Well, good morning, church. Pleasure to be with you. Humbling to be here this morning, to be able to just think about all that God's done, even just these last few years in my family's life. We just want to say thank you. Thank you for being the church to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for welcoming us. Thank you for loving our family and my wife and our kids. And it's just been a complete joy for us to be here. And it's really a humbling thing, incredibly humbling thing to be here. But I just, again, want to thank you, the church, for being such a warm, welcoming, loving body of Christ to us and to our family. And I'm excited to see what God will do in the future. I love what Valley has done and has been a part of for the last 50 years. And in many ways, I'm a product of Valley Bible Church. So I kind of, you know, I did a lot of my kind of Christian growth across the bridge over at Community Bible Church in Vallejo, which was started by the associate pastor of Valley Bible Church at the time, Steve Fernandez. He went and planted Community Bible Church, and I am really, in a lot of ways, a disciple of Steve, who was a disciple of our dear pastor, Phil. And so I'm kind of a grandson of Valley Bible Church. And so it's just an honor to be able to be a part of the legacy of what God has done through this church. So I'm not Steve, I'm not Phil, but I'm happy to bear their fingerprints on me. I also love what God is doing at Valley Bible Church, even right now. Just yesterday, as I was driving in to finish my notes for this sermon, I was driving in and I saw a drive-through prayer happening. So a group of just dear brothers and sisters in Christ who want to pray for our church, pray for those in the community who are out there praying for them. You know, before and after that, I was over at Volleyball Madness, where we had over 200, you know, kids over the course of this summer who have heard the gospel multiple times, you know, and God is doing a work of saving our youth. I do want to give a congratulations to the Green Green Cha-Ching team for winning Volleyball Madness. You know, a week ago, it looked bleak for that team. Their coach was sick, and I stepped in. And I coached them to a 1-5 record that week. Now, I'm not going to say I'm the reason they won the championship, but I'm also not going to say that I'm not the reason they won the championship. But it's just one small example of the things that God is doing. God is doing a work among our youth and among the kids' ministry. God is doing a work among our young adults and our adults' ministry. And it's just exciting to be a part of what God's doing here and now. And I'm very excited about what God will be pleased to do in the future. I just want you to know this won't change me. You know, the 7-figure salary, the use of Valley's private jet. I'm going to stay grounded, all right? You have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 16. We're starting a series for this month on being the church, which is fitting. I didn't plan it this way. It's just the way that God arranged the schedule. But this first message I really want to be, love what Jesus loves. Jesus loves his church. I love the church. I didn't always love the church. I wasn't always a Christian, so before I was a Christian, I certainly didn't love the church. I thought it was boring. I didn't want to be a part of a church, even though my parents were, and they forced me to go. And then even as a new believer, I didn't necessarily really love the church. I mean, I loved, you know, my friends that I spent time with. I loved kind of the activities of the church, you know, going on missions trips and doing these things. But I didn't really see a lot of value in the church as a whole. But something God did in my life just over the last several years is he's really shown me how much he loves his church. And he's grown in me, and I hope in you, a sincere love for his church. And when I say his church, I don't just mean the church in general, but I mean this particular church. That you love this church, that you love Valley Bible Church, that you have decided that a key part of your Christian life is being committed to a local church. So what does it look like to be the church? Let me pray, and then we'll look at a few verses. Father, we are so thankful that your goodness is always running after us. I think of a parent running after their kid, you know, and their kid is running away as a little toddler, just so excited, so joyful, and their parent is running after them, and they collapse in a hug, and I feel like that's how you run after us. your goodness, your mercy. They're following us. They're pursuing us every single day of our lives. And we'll dwell in your house forever, experiencing your goodness, your mercy for all eternity. How good you are to us. And you're good to us not just as individuals, you're good to us as a church, as a group, as a body, as a family, as a household. It says that Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. He says that he's building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You don't just save us as individuals, you save us into a family. You saved us into this family. If we're sitting in this room, you want us to be a part, to be committed to love this church. And so encourage us. Encourage us that when we do that, we're joining you in what you're doing. We're loving what you love. We're being part of the building that you're building. And that we'd have great joy and confidence in that. We pray in Christ's name. So love what Jesus loves. Three reasons why you should love the church. First, love the church because it is central to Christ's mission. It is central to Christ's mission. It answers the question, why did Jesus come, or what did Jesus come to do? Turn to Matthew chapter 16 if you're not there already. A very familiar conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, starting in verse 13. He says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is really a pivotal moment in history, right? All of history before this moment was leading up to Jesus. And all of history after Jesus has just been flowing out of who Jesus is and what he came to do. This is a pivotal point in Jesus' life. He's been healing people. He's walked on water. He's fed the 5,000. He's calmed the storm. This is a pivotal part where he's asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? You've seen me do all of these things. Who am I? This is a pivotal point in our Bible, where it'll finally be confessed by one of his followers who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And amidst this supernatural confession, Jesus makes a surprising connection. But first, think about what Peter says. Peter's seen it. He's seen him walk on water. He's seen him feed the 5,000. He's seen him heal the sick. He's seen him give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf. And Jesus asked him, who do people say that I am? Some people say one of the prophets, John the Baptist. And then the most important question of all, for every single individual, for all of history, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah. You're the one the whole Old Testament has been pointing to. You're the anointed one. You're the prophet, the priest, the king that we've been waiting for. The prophet who would reveal God. The priest that would actually make reconciliation for us for our sins. You're the king who's going to reign forever. You're that person. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And then he adds, and you're the Son of the living God, which means you are God. Son of God equals God. You are just like God. You are God. You're Emmanuel. You're God with us. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're the one who's going to conquer and reign forever. You're the Messiah. And there's no more important confession than that. Romans 10:9 tells us, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the most important confession that you can make. And Jesus points out, where does that confession come from? Did you just figure it out? You're smarter than everyone else, right? You saw what I did, and so you put the puzzle pieces together, and you decided on your own that I am the Messiah. No, Jesus says in verse 17, blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a supernatural confession. This is a confession that you can't make, and in your own strength, this is a confession that only God can do in you for you to open your eyes to see Jesus as he is. And then Jesus makes this surprising connection. I mean, what connection would you make? You finally see Jesus is the Messiah. What might you expect is going to be the thing that he says he's going to do? You might expect him to say something like, you're right, I am the Messiah, and I will forgive your sins. You might expect him to say, I am the Messiah, and I will give you eternal life. Those things are true. But at this pivotal moment in history, when someone has finally confessed who Jesus is, what's the connection that Jesus makes? I am the Messiah, and I will build my church. That is not the connection we would make. I mean, for the disciples, this is surprising because the church doesn't exist. For the disciples, I mean, when we hear the church, we think, oh yeah, there's preaching and music and kids ministry and youth ministry, like I'll build my church. Oh, that's what Jesus was talking about. But for the disciples, that church doesn't exist yet. So when Jesus says, I am the Christ and I will build my church, they're probably thinking, you're the Christ and you'll build your what? What are you building? I'm building my church. And in their minds, what would come to mind is the word means that I'm building my assembly. I'm building my community. I'm establishing my group. I'm making a people. Now, for us, we don't typically associate community with a central reason why Jesus came. But what this text is saying, why did Jesus come? The first time someone confesses that he is the Christ, his next step is, I will build my church. I will establish a community of people to represent me on the basis of that confession of who I am. I will make this people, and they will represent me in how they relate to the world. I will gather a people, and they will represent me in how they relate to one another. The whole world will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for each other. Jesus' logical connection between I am the Messiah is I will build my church. And it's surprising to us because we live in a very individualistic society. But if we're regular readers of our Bible, this shouldn't surprise us. The Bible from beginning to end has been about God dwelling with a people. That's Genesis 1. It's in the garden. I mean, I want to dwell with my people. I want to create a world. I want to create a people so that I can dwell with them, so that I can be their God and they can be my people, not because I need them, but because I so love to share my grace and my goodness. I'm going to create a people to enjoy it, and they'll enjoy it not just individually. They'll enjoy it together. That's God's creation, Genesis 1 and 2. And even after the fall, God is still determined, I will have a people. He calls Abraham, I will make you a nation. A nation is what? It's a group of people. And I'll actually make you a blessing to all nations so that my people will be made up of people from all nations. Think about the Exodus, right? The greatest deliverance in the Old Testament. Right, the thing that they always look back to as a testimony of who God is, they look back to the Exodus. Why did God rescue his people? Why did he free them? Why did he deliver them? Listen to what he says in Exodus 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I'm delivering you. I'm redeeming you. Why? I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Why did he save? To have a people. Exodus 25, let them make me a sanctuary. Why? So that I may dwell in their midst. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. Titus 2:14, why did Jesus come? Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Revelation chapter 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Genesis to Revelation. I'm a God who wants a people. So when someone finally gets that Jesus is the Christ, it makes perfect sense why he would say, yes, I am the Christ, and I will build my church. I will have my people. They will be mine, and I will dwell with them. That's Christ's design. That's his mission. It's to get a church, to build a church. And Jesus says, I will build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's indestructible. Nothing will stop it. So the question for us is, where am I investing my life? Am I investing it in the thing that Jesus has promised he will build and it will be indestructible? Or am I investing my life in something else? You know, we just started a class called Follow Me. Really, it's designed for, really, what is the Christian life all about? It's answering the question, I'm a Christian, now what? And there's lots of answers to that you could find in Scripture. We sang one of them, seek first his kingdom. That's what you should do, to live as Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. What should that look like? I mean, there's certain things, right? I mean, we should stop sinning. We should be kind, patient, forgive one another. There's disciplines we should do. We should read our Bible, pray. I should love my wife. I should love my kids. But if Jesus' connection is, I am the Christ, I will build my church, our connection should be, he is the Messiah, I will be a part of his church. I'm a Christian. If I'm a Christian, I'm here to be a part of Christ's church. And not just universally, I have to be a part of a particular local church. Because if the church is central to his mission, it has to be central to my life. A couple implications. We're reminded in these verses, among others, that church is not a building, it's a people. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, who's he talking to? The church in Corinth, a local church, right? Not every Christian, everybody's actually talking to a particular local church. Do you not know that you, plural, y'all are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in y'all, not in you individually. That's not what he's saying in this verse. No. The temple is y'all. Together is the temple. His Spirit dwells among y'all. That's what Paul's saying. He meets with his people when they gather. His church is his gathered people. You know, in a strict sense, when we say welcome to Valley Bible Church, we don't mean welcome to this building. We mean welcome to the gathering of the people that call themselves Valley Bible Church. And this is where he meets with us. He dwells with us when we gather. He walks among us. Revelation 2 and 3, right? Christ is walking among the lampstands. He's with his people when they gather. He knows his people. He fellowships with his people. Paul talks about other place in 1 Corinthians that we partake with Christ in the Lord's Supper when we're gathered together. We're actually interacting with the risen Christ right now as we gather as his people, which should make us think of church very differently. Not a building, but a people. Not an activity, not something we attend, but something we are. The series title is Being the Church. We are the church. And that moves us from an attender to a member. I'm a member of the family. I'm a part of the body. I've made a commitment to be a part of what Christ is building here at Valley Bible Church. One commentator says, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purposes of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For his purpose, conceived in eternity past, being worked out in history, and that will be perfected in the future eternity, is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church. That is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. The church is central to Jesus' mission. Now you might ask, well, is it just sort of an instrument, right? Like the church is like a hammer to like a carpenter, like it's just a thing that he uses? Is the church just a thing that Christ wants to use to accomplish his purpose? No, he loves the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Our second reason why we should love the church because it is central to Christ's affections. It answers the question, who does Jesus love? Jesus loves his church. Ephesians 5, husbands, be glad that we're not talking about this as the verses talk about, as you having to love your wife as Christ loves the church. That's true, but as we read these verses, I want you to see how, think in your mind, how does Christ love the church? In these verses. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. I mean, Christ loves his church. This is his bride. And so when you think about these verses, who does Christ love? He loves the church, which means he doesn't just love, you know, you and you and you and you individually. He loves all of us together. And he loves that we're together. We together are his bride. Not individually his bride, together his bride. We're the ones together that he loves when he says he loves his church. But then, of course, these verses are filled with how does he love his church? Sacrificially, verse 25, he gave himself up for her. Jesus died for the church. Now, we are so used to saying things like that and hearing things like that that it doesn't really astound us anymore. But it should. Because who are we? Who's the church? I mean, think about Romans 5, right? When we were weak, Christ died. He died, it says, for the ungodly. Paul says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I mean, one might maybe die for a good person. What's he say? Like, we don't die for people. That's not what we do. Like, even some of the best of us don't lay down our lives for people. And if we did, the only small sliver of a chance that I would ever lay down my life for someone is if maybe they're righteous, maybe they're good, I might lay down my life for them. But what does he say? Christ does for the ungodly. That he lays down his life not for good people, not for righteous people, not for godly people, but for the ungodly he dies. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not just that we were not good, not righteous, right? Not godly. It's that we actually were intentionally not good, not righteous, not godly. We heard the rule, we saw the rule, and we said, I'm not supposed to do that, I'm going to do it anyway. We saw the rule that says, you should do this, and I said, I'm not going to do that. I'm a sinner. I'm a rule breaker. I'm a law breaker. That's who I am. And it says, Christ died while I was a sinner. I deliberately did the things that are bad and unrighteous and ungodly, and as I was doing those things, he died for me. Not, I got better, I cleaned up my act, and so then he died for me. No, while I was those things, he died for me. And it, listen what he goes next. Not just we were sinners, but while we were enemies. So a sinner is, there's the rule, I'm going to break the rule, I don't care. An enemy is, I'm not just rebelling against a rule, I'm not just rebelling against the system, I'm not just rebelling against the man, I'm rebelling against God. God, you say to do this, and I'm not doing that. God, you say don't do that, and I'm going to do it anyway, I'm his enemy. And what did he do for us while we were his enemies? We were weak. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were his enemies. And what did he do? He reconciled us through the death of his son. His love for us is not based on our loveliness. We're not lovely. We're not deserving. We weren't worthy. We were the opposite of those things. We were ugly. We were deserving wrath. We were unworthy. And Acts 20 says that God purchased us with his own blood. Christ loves his church. Sacrificially. And then Christ is committed to the well-being of his church. Of his bride. Look at verse 26. Why did he give himself up for her? That he might sanctify her, right? Change her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus in no way was blind to the imperfections of his bride. He saw every single one. But those imperfections didn't drive him away. Those imperfections didn't repulse him. Those imperfections didn't decrease or get rid of his love. His love was shown in how he dealt with the imperfections of his bride. He said, I'll change her. I'll cleanse her. I'll heal her. I'll wash her so that she will be everything that I know she can be. Think of the affectionate care that Christ has for his bride in verse 29. He nourishes her and cherishes her. The comparison is we know how to do that to ourselves really well. We know how to nourish and cherish ourselves real good, right? I have a need, I meet it every time. I need protection, I'm going to protect myself. I need food, I'm going to feed myself. I need a treat, I'm going to treat myself. We do really well at nourishing and cherishing ourselves. But here it says that Jesus nourishes and cherishes us, his bride. He knows what we need. He makes sure that we have it. He feeds us. He protects us. He provides for us. He treats us. He showers us with love and affection. That's how Christ loves his church. And I love this, verse 27. He has a joyful optimism when it comes to his bride. He's sanctifying her, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He looks at his church and he's like, I know what she can be. I know what she will be. And I look forward to the day when I get to sit down with her at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's how much Christ loves the church. So, of course, the searching question, the convicting question is, do you love what Jesus loves? Do you love the church? And again, not just the universal church, every Christian for all time, but do you love this church? And then are you loving this church the way that Jesus loves this church? That he's committed to us. Not because we're perfect. He knows full well all of our imperfections, and yet that doesn't drive him away. Are you committed to this church, even with all the imperfections? That the imperfections don't drive you away. The imperfections don't decrease your love, that actually your love is seen in how you respond to the imperfections. I go to work, working on the bride, seeking to be an agent of Christ and sanctifying the bride so that she might be everything she's meant to be. You don't criticize. You don't leave. You go to work. I met with a dear couple, my wife and I and our family, and they are just excited about the future of Valley Bible Church, and they just kind of put their open hands in front of us and said, like, we don't want to criticize, we want to be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. That's the church. That's how Christ looks at his church. I'm going to go to work when I see imperfections. I'm not going to criticize. I'm not going to demean. I'm not going to forsake. I'm going to go to work. Are we sacrificial in our love for the church? Do we give gladly our time, our energy, even our very lives for the sake of the church, this church? Do we show affectionate care for this church? That we love the church? That we nourish and cherish the people of this church? This is your family. Do we have a joyful optimism about this church? That we can see what this church could be, and we look forward to the day when this church will be everything that it's supposed to be, and from between now and then, we'll labor with joy, seeing the church continue to grow and change. Jesus loves his church. He's building his church, and it will, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Last thing we want to look at, one last reason. As we think about this, why does Jesus love the church so much? What is it about the church that's so unique that this is the way that God wants to work in the world? The last reason you should love the church is this. It's because the church is central to his glory. It's how Jesus wants to be made famous, is through his church. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. You know, every once in a while, I don't know if you have this experience as you're reading your Bible, and you just come across a verse, and you're like, how did I never see that verse before? Or like, I never put these pieces together, like what this verse is actually saying. And it just kind of jumps off the page. It astounds you. Well, this was one of those verses for me this week. Let's start in verse 8. To me, this is Paul talking. Paul, the great apostle, Paul, probably some of our heroes. How does Paul think of himself in verse 8? To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, right? The apostle considers himself, I'm the bottom of the barrel when it comes to Christians. But to me, to this one who doesn't deserve it, to the one who never should be the person that gets this privilege, to me, this grace was given. A gift was given to me What is that gift? To preach. To who? To the Gentiles. This is a Jew saying, the gift that I got was I get to preach to the Gentiles. That's a crazy thought. We'll return there. But what is he preaching? What is this Paul, the least of all the saints, what does he get to preach at the end of verse 8? The unsearchable riches of Christ. He gets to go around and tell the world how amazing Jesus is. And he could preach every moment of every day, and he wouldn't even skim the surface of the unsearchable riches of Christ. As he does that, what's going to happen in verse 9? He's going to bring to light for everyone. Something's going to be revealed. As I preach Christ, something is going to be shown. What is it that's going to be shown? The plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. There's a mystery. There's something that was hidden, that there's something, when I preach these unsearchable riches of Christ, something's going to be shown. Go back to verse 6. Here's the mystery. What is it, the thing that was hidden that's now going to be shown? Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what's Paul saying? I get this privilege. I get to preach how amazing Jesus is, and I get to show people this hidden mystery that people didn't see before, and they get to see now, is that Jew and Gentile will be together in one body. And then look in verse 10. What's going to happen as I do that? As that mystery is revealed, what's happening in verse 10? So that, what are the next three words? Through the church. Something's going to happen. The church is going to be the way that this happens. Through the church, what? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, I get to preach Christ. He's amazing. I get to just talk about how amazing he is. As I do that, what's going to happen? The Gentiles are going to put their faith in Christ. Jew and Gentile are going to become one body. And the manifold wisdom of God, the indescribable wisdom of God, is going to be revealed to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place. Like, it's not even about us. I want to show off who I am. And I'm going to show every invisible thing that you can't even see, good and bad, right? I'm talking angels and seraphim and cherubim and the four living creatures. I'm talking fallen angels and demons and Satan. I'm going to show off to all of them that I can do something that no one else can do. And how does he do it? He does it through the church. Like, the church is the thing that is going to be shown off to all of the heavenly beings that proves I can do things that no one else can do. What is it that he's doing? He's bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. That, again, that doesn't astound us because those words don't really mean anything to us, but that's a big deal. These are two groups, they hate each other. This is like, you know, Giants fans and Dodgers fans are going to be together in the same body loving each other. Warriors fans and Lakers fans together, side by side. Team Jacob, Team Edward, together. Those who like Neil Diamond, those who don't like Neil Diamond. Drake fans and Kendrick Lamar fans together in one body, loving each other, serving each other, caring for each other. And God saying, no one else can do that. Jews and Gentiles hated each other. Jews called the Gentiles dogs. He doesn't mean cute, fluffy dogs. He means dirty, despicable animals. That's how the Jews conceived of the Gentiles. They were the enemy. They were the oppressors. They were the ones they needed to be freed from. They were the ones they would steer clear of. And the Gentiles felt the same way about the Jews. You're a bunch of arrogant, elitist, religious, outdated, weird, ridiculed people. They're the minority. They're blamed for all the problems of society. And God says, I'm going to bring those two groups together in one body, and all of heaven is going to know of my wisdom, that I can do things that no one else can do. Does that excite you? It excites Jesus. That's what he wants to be known for, that I can unite groups that shouldn't be united, that only I can do that. It should make us want to sing with another famous Bolton, not Michael Bolton, but Troy Bolton in High School Musical, that we're all in this together. Right? We're not the same. We're different in a good way. Together is where we belong. Like, that's the church. That's what we are to be. That's what we are. And it's sad when you can look out over the Christian landscape and you can see, oh, there's the black church. There's the white church. There's the Asian church. There's the Spanish church. And I'm sure if you ask those churches, they'd say, well, it's just easier. I mean, we look the same. We sound the same. We're from the same place. We have the same values, the same culture, the same likes, the dislikes. You mean everyone's like you? What glory does Jesus get in saving a bunch of people and they're united when they're all the same? There's no glory in that. The glory comes when people who shouldn't get together, who shouldn't love each other, who shouldn't serve each other, when Christ does a work in each of their hearts to where they do love each other, they are united, and they want to be together. Now, along with that, beware in this church of churches within churches. Like, you can look out, there's diversity, but I hope not all the people of one color just hang out together in this church. Or not all the people of the same age just hang out together in this church. No, no, no. The purpose of the church is that different people love each other well. Now, is this going to be easy? Oh, no. Most of the New Testament, the letters are written to who? Churches. Be more specific. Local churches. Like, you could have a letter, it would be reading to Valley Bible Church. And what kinds of exhortations do you hear in these letters? Bear with one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Be compassionate to one another. Be patient, pursue unity, be gentle, think of others more highly, more important than yourself. Now, what are some of the implications of those exhortations is that there's going to be some toes that get stepped on. There's going to be some hurt feelings. There's going to be selfishness in sin that needs forgiveness. But what kind of environment is Christ building? Because those letters also say, stir up one another, build up one another, encourage one another, care for one another, serve one another, love one another, and don't just do those things to the people that are like you. Intentionally do those things to the people who are not like you. Again, this should be exciting. This is exciting to Jesus. It should be exciting to us. He loves us. He's committed to us. He sacrificed for us. He provides for us, and we couldn't be more different than him. I mean, he's holy. We are not. He's gracious. We are not. He's worthy. We are not. He's rich. We are poor. He's all-sufficient. We're needy. He's the creator. We're the creation. But he loves to care for us. And I want to love like he does. Not in isolation, because that's impossible. Not in theory, but in a very practical, tangible, physical, tactile way of loving a specific church, Valley Bible Church. Not because we're perfect, not because they're just like me, but because I want to be just like him. Amen. Will it be messy? Oh, yeah. Will it be frustrating? At times. Will it be uncomfortable? Often. But will it be good? Yes. Will it be beautiful? Will it be miraculous? Will it be glorious? Yes. In all these things by design. I love the diversity of this church. I think it's because this church is what Christ wants his church to be. Diverse groups of people together in unity. And I would encourage each one of us, myself included, to excel still more. Christ is glorified when people of different backgrounds, different social statuses, different colors come together and love each other. If you're young, love someone who's old. If you're old, love someone who's young. If you're one color, love another color. If you're rich, love the poor. If you're an introvert, love an extrovert. If you're a Dodger fan, repent. And love a Giants fan. Because that's why Christ, that's how he wants to be famous. He wants to be famous through a group of people committed to loving each other that are not the same. So what do I want you to do Monday morning? That's a question that someone asks preachers when they try to get all theological and not very practical. Well, I would say this, don't wait until Monday morning. I would say do something right now. If you're not currently a member of Valley Bible Church, God's design is for you to be committed to a local church. I hope it's this way. It doesn't have to be this one, but I really hope it's this one. If Christ saved you, it's so that you can be unified to a specific group of believers. You're part of what he's building. You're a living stone in his house. You're a part of the body. You're a member of the family. And so we have core values classes coming up. Those are our membership classes. That's going to be August 15th and 16th. There's a sign-up sheet right outside those doors. I'd encourage you, as you exit, go to that sign-up sheet. Write your name down. This is God's design for you, that you'd be a member of a church and commit to sacrificial love and service to a particular group of people. Now, if you're already a member of Valley Bible Church, I hope that you're getting plugged in, that you're building these kinds of intentional relationships with people that are not like you, that you're serving in this church. That's what the next few weeks of this sermon series are going to talk about, service in small groups. I'll end with this. Someone might ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? And a key part of the answer to that question is, a Christian is a member of a local church. Now, what does it mean to be a member in a local church? It means three things. You gather with God's people because that's where God meets with his people. That's what we're doing right now. But you also intentionally practice loving relationships with people that are different than you. Things like hospitality, generosity. And then lastly, you sacrificially serve on a regular basis. I'll end with a quote. John Stott, talking about the church, he says, if the church is central to God's purposes, as we see it is in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed in the center? He says, no. We shall seek to become responsible church members, active in a local manifestation of the universal church. We shall not be able to acquiesce in low standards which fall short of the New Testament ideal for God's new society. Instead, like Paul, we will keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world. Then we'll constantly be seeking to make our church worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. In other words, like Paul again, we shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer in order to turn this vision into a reality. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful, miraculous, glorious thing your church is. You love your church. Christ gave himself up for the church. He wanted a bride that would be spotless and blameless. He knew the only way of having that would be if he would give himself up for her and cleanse her and sanctify her. And that's exactly what he's done. And he does that for every Christian over the course of history, but he does that for local, particular local churches. He loves this church. He knows this church. He walks among us. He's with us now. He's shepherding us. He's encouraging us. He's convicting us. He's moving among us because he loves us. And he wants us to be everything that he saved us to be. Help us to love
like you love. Help us to love this church the way that you love this church. And may we see you do incredible things. Show yourself off to the world around us and even to the heavenly realms. And we can only do this in Christ's name. Amen.